Let us pray. O God, our Heavenly Father, we pray for your blessing on the preaching of your word. And we pray that through the written word, your Holy Spirit may give us fresh vision of the living word, your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There was a very well-known preacher of past generations, and he said that sermons should have three objectives. Number one, to humble the sinner. Number two, to exalt the Savior. And number three, to promote holiness. And that man of God proclaimed that through a long life of ministry, fruitful ministry. And today that is our intention, but we're looking especially at the second of these criteria, to exalt the Savior, showing that this should relate to the other two factors, the humbleness of us as sinners and the promotion of holiness in our daily living. And what could be more fitting for this Sunday in the Easter season, or indeed for any time of the year? In recent weeks in our services, we've been looking at Hebrews 12. And some words now provide a good starting point for our thoughts about exalting the Savior. Hebrews 12:2 has the phrase, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Or in another translation, it says, fix your eyes on Jesus. And that verse in Hebrews that we've heard many times in the last few weeks is a magnificent affirmation of the fact that our faith has its beginning in Christ, and it is completed and perfected in him. Today, we're looking at the doctrine of Christ. And doctrine isn't, I think, a very popular word. It's something that's wrongfully got a bad reputation. So I want to talk about the doctrine of Christ tonight. And I hope that the Holy Spirit will convince us that this is of profound importance, practical importance for daily living as we follow God. This is not theory from a seminary, but it's everyday, real time, real life help. Sometimes doctrine is regarded as dull, dry, dreary drudgery, as someone has called it. How much such people miss. How much they miss of the wonders of the scriptures. Because doctrine isn't merely a matter of the mind, a theory in which you take a multiple choice test. No, it affects the whole being, the heart and the mind. And I want to say that it's not dry and dreary and dull, it's dynamic. Truth doctrine is dynamic, active, vigorous, lively, as I hope we shall understand and experience. In exploring the doctrine of Christ, we need to look at three particular tenses: past, present, future. The Hebrews verse that I quoted has this. It talks about the founder of our faith, Jesus Christ, and his work as the founder of our faith. And it talks of the future, the perfecter of our faith. And the in-between time, the present, the letter to Hebrews talks about running a race. So it's got all three of these tenses in there. And I've used that model of teaching before, and I don't apologize for using it again. And I'll continue to use it if the Lord gives me breath. I think it's so important. So we look at the person and work of Jesus Christ in three stages. His finished work. What Christ has done, his finished work. And then there is his unfinished work that is ongoing. What is he doing at the present time? That's our main emphasis this evening. And I believe that when we realize this, it will come to us as a tremendous comfort and a stirring challenge. So we've talked about Christ, his finished work, his unfinished work, and then there is his future work when he sets up his everlasting kingdom. And I want to look at this doctrine of Christ, particularly from the setting of the verses that we read from the book of Revelation, a book that sometimes puts people off because it's at first sight strange and incomprehensible. It's a book of tremendous symbolism, and we have in these verses that we read from the first chapter of Revelation, the symbolism of Christ, a symbolism of the living, active Christ. And what better message is there indeed for the Easter season to not only to rejoice in the objective fact of the resurrection, but the dynamic personal significance of that amazing event. So we look at the Revelation passage, and I would like to give some of the background information to that, not because I'm giving a seminary lecture, and not because I'm getting into dull, dry, dreary, whatever, doctrine. But I believe that if we understand the situation of the first century Christians to whom the book of Revelation was first given, I believe that if we understand that, we will see some significance for 21st century Christians. There is a relevance. Given that Jesus Christ doesn't change, human nature doesn't change, and in one sense, nothing has changed. And therefore, bear with me, but I want to look at the background of the times in which this revelation was given to John. The book is attributed to John the Apostle. He talks of his tribulation and patient endurance in verse 9. He was in exile on the Isle of Patmos, probably in slave labor. He was being punished for his faith. And as we shall see at the time, he was an old man. It must have been hard, difficult, lonely, heartbreaking. John was banished to an island called Patmos, about 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor. And he'd been banished there. And the message of Revelation was given to him in a time of very severe persecution for the church. The question then to ask is, which persecution? Some people have said that it is the persecution under Nero in the 60s AD, before the destruction of the temple. Others believe that it was persecution under the Emperor Domitian in the early 90s. And I would accept that latter view. It is the majority view. There's quite strong external evidence for this. And so I believe that this was communicated during the time of the Emperor Domitian in the early 90s AD. So you can imagine how old the Apostle John was when he received that message, when he was in forced labor on the Isle of Patmos. A very old man, and the last surviving one of the apostles. So, what sort of problems were the Christians facing under Emperor Domitian? Well, first of all, Domitian was a very unusual man with very unusual habits. And if you want the historical background, William Barclay's commentary is good for that background. I won't go into the details, but he was a very unusual man. He introduced emperor worship. Everyone had to put incense on a flame and say that the emperor is Lord. Domitian is Lord. Now, what Christian could do that? Jesus Christ is Lord. And many refused, and they were martyred for their witness and the testimony of Christ. John talks about patient endurance on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Probably he escaped execution, that took pity on him because of his death, and gave him the rest of his life doing very hard manual slave labor. But there were other problems too for the Christians. Many of the occupations had trade guilds or associations. And these were usually had events, for example, where idols were worshipped, and they were usually dedicated to an idol. What Christian could join that? And so there were many who hadn't employment because they couldn't or wouldn't be allowed to join one of the trade guilds. And so the people were suffering, and all the while worrying who was going to be next for execution. And they had worries like that, and worries, what's happened to our loved ones who have been executed? And this was the situation that they were in, something that we just cannot imagine. Difficult days indeed, frightened of being arrested and grieving for their loved ones who had been martyred. That's the background, and it's to that background that the revelation was given to the Apostle John. A message of revelation to his people, and the message is represented by seven churches in Asia. We won't go into all of those, but they're interesting to look at the health of the church. And these were seven churches that were sort of in a circular pattern. I've drawn around your way, Patmos, and then the churches, and these letters. This letter you could call it a circular letter, literally. It was as it went from church to church. But what happened was that one Lord's Day, he'd have been separated from all his fellow believers. They would have been on the mainland worshipping. One Lord's Day, he had a vision. And we read it in a lesson, a most startling vision. I think sometimes just reading it, you don't picture how startling it is. A loud trumpet in verse 10, and that signifies the importance of the message. And a lot of this imagery comes from the Old Testament. I can't go into all the Old Testament references and allusions, but in the Old Testament, trumpets were used when the law was given, and trumpets sounded on significant occasions. And later in the book of Revelation, chapters 8 to 11, a whole section of the book deals with seven trumpets, and each one proclaimed an aspect of God's judgment. So John heard a loud trumpet signifying the importance. And then he turned and he saw someone like a son of man in verse 13. This phrase, son of man, is a name that Jesus Christ took upon himself in his earthly ministry. The Son of Man, such and such. It wasn't one that people used of him or addressed him by that title, but it was a title that Jesus Christ claimed in his earthly ministry. And there's an important Old Testament background to this in the book of Daniel, where a Son of Man is described as coming with the clouds of heaven. And that is a clear symbolism of the divine nature. What one commentator has summarized it as the Son of Man as the divine status of a human-like figure. But we know Christ as the Son of God and the Son of Man, this dual nature. And what John saw was a man, but no ordinary man. If we read on, his clothing he was dressed like royalty. A long robe and a golden sash. His appearance, white hair, signifying age. And it signifies also moral purity, whiteness. Isaiah talks about, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are like crimson, they should become like wool. So this white hair is a symbol of age and of wisdom, but also of moral purity. His eyes were particularly penetrating, like a flame of fire. Now, we find that hard to imagine, seeing a flame of fire coming from the eyes. We can imagine what it's like if somebody is staring at us with wide eyes. Like the bishop I had in England, a wonderful, wonderful man of God. But when he interviewed those of us who wished to be ordained, his eyes were flashing and one almost felt guilty. It had a very penetrating effect. But this was orders of magnitude more, the brightness of his eyes. And it signifies from the book of Psalms that these eyes were penetrating and that this person knows the secrets of the heart. And feet like furnished bronze. And this, we don't quite know what alloy they were referring to, but it represents divine glory. And the Psalms talk of the enemies of Jesus being a footstool. His voice was like the roar of many waters. Can you imagine this? Flaming eyes and roaring voice and dressed like majesty. And then look at his mouth. There's a sword, a sharp two-edged sword in his mouth. And this sword symbolizes the word of God, which Hebrews tells us is sharper than any two-edged sword. And talks about the breath of his mouth. And this represents the overthrow of evil. And then it goes on. Not only were his eyes flaming, but his face was shining. Like one couldn't look at it. It was like the shining of the sun. And this is reminiscent of Christ's transfiguration. His face shone like the sun. So if you sit down and read these words and think about them, how would you react if you had such a vision? How would you react to this terrifying sight if there's this encounter? To John, it was awesome and terrifying. And this is where it's helpful to look at the doctrine of Christ. We sometimes get a very strong viewpoint about a gentle Christ. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon a little child. I used to sing at Sunday school. This character in Revelation 1 doesn't look particularly meek or mild. The two-edged sword doesn't help to give that impression. What a terrifying sight. But the point is that with our doctrine, we must be balanced. Yes, Christ is loving. Yes, he is tender. He is a loving shepherd. He cares for the lost. He loves people. But he hates evil. And we need to get the balance between these. And if you want to see the consequences of evil living, read on through Revelation later chapters and some of the punishments, perhaps some to come. Pretty terrible. Hailstones weighing 100 pounds, for example. Well, that would give a headache or two. But we need to get the balanced picture of Christ. There is, in the same way, you need the balanced picture of God. The Bible talks about the wrath of God, but it talks about God is love. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is going to one day completely defeat evil and destroy it and make a complete separation between the good and the evil. And yet for those who follow him, he is a loving, kind shepherd, sympathetic. If you read on in the book of Revelation, and I hope you will, in chapter 2 it begins with letters to 7 churches. And every time the message of Jesus to the churches is, I know. You've got difficulties? I know. You're suffering? I know. I suffered too, Christ could say. You're suffering. You've got problems and you've got worries. I know. But also the churches that are referred to in Revelation were mostly far from perfect. And if there's something wrong in the church, Christ would say, I know. So here is the doctrine of Christ, that it's a tremendous comfort. if we have difficulties, if we have problems. Christ knows even before we tell him. He cares. He has compassion on us. But if we wander from his ways, he knows our faults and our failings and our wanderings, like wandering sheep. So here, if we put scriptures together, we get a more, if you wish, a composite picture of Christ in his work and in what he does. Now, how did John react to this frightening vision? How did he respond? In some circles today, any believed vision is dealt with hilarity and with laughter. And one very wise commentator has said that a true vision of God doesn't make you fall back in your back in laughter. You fall forwards on your face with shame and with sorrow and with repentance. That's the true experience of the risen Christ. Then comes Christ's forgiveness and Christ's renewal. So that is the significance of this. So the people here in the first century AD were given this revelation of Christ as a tremendous comfort and also an element of warning. So the approach that John had was he fell at his feet as though dead. Humility is required with a confrontation with Christ because of his perfection, his moral purity, and our imperfections, because of his work that he has accomplished on Calvary. And we need to come before him without any claims of our own, but submit to him, yield to him, because he restores the penitent. You remember the story of two people praying in the temple. One said, "Lord, I thank you, I'm not like other people. I'm much better than they are, full of pride." And the other couldn't even raise his head. He just cried, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That was all he could say. And that man was justified and forgiven because he came in humility, nothing of himself. He was ashamed of himself. He couldn't raise his eyes from the ground. So there is no room for pride, for human pride. Frankly, we've got nothing to be proud of. And we know well the verse from the psalmist, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So John's response to that vision was to fall on his face with fear and penitence. But how did Christ respond to that? First of all, the risen Christ gave him an assurance and told him not to be afraid. Fear would be a natural reaction to such a vision. And then Jesus Christ identified himself with a description. "I died, I am alive forevermore, I am the first and the last." So you see how we've got the three phases again, the first and the last. I died, Jesus said, I'm alive forevermore. He's alive now and will be through all eternity. These three dimensions that we've mentioned before are clearly taught here. He died, he is alive, and forevermore. But Christ goes on to make some other astounding claims. I have the keys of death and Hades. Death is followed by Hades, which is the state of a disembodied existence. Jesus Christ had complete control of that. He has the power over death and Hades by the power of his resurrection. Now picture the scene. Come back to the first century. Here were people who had lost loved ones who had been murdered, executed for their faith. And the message: Christ is in control of death and Hades. Yes, things look hopeless, but he is in control. And if you read on in the book of Revelation, you get a wonderful picture of those who have died and have been martyred and their joy in Christ's presence. They're a bit impatient, perhaps, waiting for the Christ's perfect kingdom to come. But the Christians who were suffering were getting this assurance that their loved ones were under the control of Christ, who controlled death and Hades. So this must have, to them, been a tremendous comfort. Followers of Jesus have been saved by Christ's atoning sacrifice, and they're being saved by the omnipotent living Christ, and will be saved from eternal punishment of being separated from Christ. So you see those three aspects of Christ's life, past, present, future. In a sense, our salvation is past. We have been saved because Christ died and took our punishment. We are being saved because he is alive. And the epistle said he's still alive, ever living, to make intercession for us, to pray for us. And there will be the future, that great future, when there will be a separation, permanent, final, irreversible separation of good and evil. Some people will be shut out from God's presence for eternity, and we will be with Christ for eternity. So that's what Revelation 1 tells us, and it's a wonderful and fitting foundation for the whole book, because it talks about Christ's work in the past. In heaven there's praise: worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And here's Christ pictured as a lamb, a gentle domestic animal. Whereas in Revelation 1, he's got a very sharp sword in his mouth. You see, we need the whole picture, the composite picture, all the facts, put those together. And also in Revelation, he is described as a lion. The lion of the tribe of Judah, a lamb and a lion. It's not either or, it's both and, to get the full picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I've commented on this before, but in our liturgy, in a few minutes, we're going to say together a summary of the sermon. We're going to say Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. The past, the present, the future. That whole composite picture of all the work of Christ. He has died, the Lamb who was slain. He is risen, the powerful one who is reigning. He will come again. So how does this doctrine relate to everyday living? It tells us about our approach to Christ. We come submissively. We acknowledge his greatness and his power. We come humbly with a broken and a contrite spirit. We come willingly because he is a loving shepherd, and also he was slain for our sins, so we come to him willingly and accept his forgiveness. And we come to him constantly. Think of the problems that the first century Christians had. Have we got problems of life? Christ hasn't changed. Come to him. Bring the burdens to him. And in his love, he will provide. Come to him thankfully. Come to him obediently. And come to him expectantly, looking for him to come again to establish his everlasting kingdom. Maranatha. Come, Lord, come.